O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. Originally, I was going to speak back in September, and I was going to talk on security. But my spot got bumped, and so some weeks later, we're here, November 29th, 2008. And I've decided to keep the same topic. I think today is even more fitting to discuss the subject of security. To do this, I want to broach the following subjects: the Advent season, the Kingdom of God, the world economic crisis, the end of the world, the Kingdom of God again, and finally, the danger of security. Today we began the celebration of Advent. I remember when I first started coming to Narquise back in 95, during my first Christmas season, I recall seeing these candles being lit. But back then they were on this wooden podium right here. The pulpit was, as Chuck always reminded us, was Bob Lindsay's old pulpit. It had a ledge that kind of stuck out. And so I remember seeing them in 95 being lit for the first time. Growing up in a Southern Baptist church, we obviously did not light candles, and we did no traditional high church ceremonies or liturgies. Of course, that's a shame. Tradition and liturgy have much to offer God's followers by tugging our hearts and training our minds towards His Word. The last couple of years, though, Sharon and I were in New York attending a Lutheran church, and we were able to experience and appreciate the liturgical side of our faith. This morning, the Garishes lit the first of four Advent candles, and for the next 3 weeks, we will continue to light an additional candle every week until all four are burning bright on the Shabbat or Sunday before Christmas. So why do we light these candles? Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming. During these 4 weeks, we are to be in fervent anticipation, expectantly awaiting the coming birth of our Messiah, as Dahlia mentioned this morning. The Christmas hymn, O come, Emmanuel, is traditionally sung during the 4 weeks of Advent, leading up to Christmas, as a contemplative preparation for the incarnation of Christ. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Much like children of Western civilization who sit around their chimneys awaiting Santa Claus and his much-desired gifts, so too we turn our hearts, or we should turn our hearts, towards Bethlehem, imagining that angelic choir serenading those sleeping shepherds. So the birth of Jesus is the first level of interpretation for Advent, but there's another level for understanding Advent. The Latin word adventus is the translation of the Greek word parousia, the word that is used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Christ. So the season of Advent is a dual reminder, first of Christ in his past birth as a babe, and second, towards his future coming as king. So maybe we could celebrate appropriately an apocalyptic Advent by picturing little baby Jesus in the manger, eating some bowls of wrath, while nonchalantly ripping open the seven seals as a lion-headed locust comes busting out of the box, snapping at the flanks of the animals and shepherds as they flee the nativity cave. absurdity aside, are we looking for the end of the world this nativity season? Or should we be looking for the world's renewal instead? Or can it be the same thing? It's one thing to hope for the glorious return of Christ. It's another thing to always view the world events and world leaders in a negative light, with the hope that they will play some part in assumed biblical prophecy. What does the Lord command of us, his followers? Should we be storing guns and gold in the hills, waiting for Armageddon, or the assassination or legal discreditation of a so-perceived evil politician? Or maybe the easier, more slippery slope is the forward, slanderous, conspiratorial email spam about politicians that we disagree with. Remember what the book of James says about the tongue. Today, email has made it that much harder to control what we communicate. Or, another option, should we be seeking and pursuing the peace and prosperity of Babylon, as Jeremiah commanded the Jewish exiles? Because if it, Babylon, prospers, you too will prosper. That's Jeremiah 29:7. It's kind of ironic, don't you think? Seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What does that mean? Does that mean we conform to this world? God forbid. We are not of this world. We are a part of His kingdom. Maybe we should remember what Bob Lindsay taught and instilled in this congregation every Shabbat. That is, the mystery and the paradox of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus teach us about His kingdom? It is a field where the owner sowed good seed, but during the night his enemy came and sowed weeds among the good seed. When the good seed sprouted, weeds grew up with them. Instead of pulling the weeds up immediately, what does the owner do? He waits until the harvest time, when the good and the bad will be harvested together, and only then does he separate them. Why does the owner wait to get rid of the weeds? Why doesn't he pull them out immediately? Because he does not want to endanger or limit his harvest. Because if you pull the weeds up early, you could compromise the roots of the good seed. So who are the good seed? We all know the answer. We're the good seed. We good seed are in this world for reasons that can be hard to understand at times. But one thing that is clear from the Bible is that God has not hired us as ethics referees or armchair morality judges. Yes, we are agents of change, transforming our cultures from darkness to light, and we should speak out about right and wrong. But we have not been called to replace our systems of human government with a theocracy or religious rule that oppresses. Let's be honest, this world is screwed up. Politicians can lie, or at least necessitate bending the truth. A lot of pastors are not perfect, and more often than not, have skeletons in their closets. Our parents can mess things up, leaving us from somewhat scarred to badly damaged. From birth, our cultures, countries, families often implicitly promote some form of racism, prejudice, and xenophobia against those who are different from us and outside of our realms of familiarity. There are a lot of weeds out there, or perceived weeds. They are the people we rub shoulders with every day. They are our neighbors. They can be family members as well. Yes, we can pray and even actively engage these weeds with our witness, our outreach, our missions, and the like. But at the end of the day, if a weed does not convert or become a follower of Jesus, we cannot hold that against them. We are not the judge. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the judge. All we can do is to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. Be a light. Or in the parable of the good seed, be a big, shiny, tall stalk of good seed. O come, thou day spring. Come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds, and bring us light. I'd like to quickly recount what has happened over the last year, which is being called by the media the world economic crisis. Our brother here mentioned it this morning. We have seen the prices of basic foods increase at a staggering rate. Oil and gas prices have more than doubled. All of us are cognizant of the resulting consequences, paying more than $100 to fill up your car in Israel, going out to restaurants less, thinking twice before you spend. Those of us who live here in Israel have watched the prices of apartment rents go up, up, and up. Yes, I get an amen out there. And those of us whose income is pegged to the rate of the U.S. dollar have suffered a 15 to 20% decrease in buying power with the strengthening of the shekel. Surprisingly, in the last couple of weeks, the dollar has strengthened and oil prices have dropped. We've had a short, valuable reprieve, but this is an artificial moment of relaxation. We're only in that calm eye of the hurricane. Like before a big tsunami wave consumes a shoreline, the ocean tide will quietly pull way, way out. And onlookers will come with curiosity to see, why is the water going out? What's going on here? But there's no sense of the danger, because very soon a massive destructive wave will follow, and it will swallow all of life in its path. This tsunami wave will go down in history 100 years from now as the subprime mortgage crisis and its ensuing ripples. Basically, subprime mortgages were ill-conceived, greedy loans primarily developed in the American real estate industry to find more investment opportunities for worldwide speculators. When those loans began to fail because the people were not able to make the payments, bankruptcies came next. All these banks and financial institutions who'd given the loans and now were stuck with a tremendous amount of bad debt. And they too began to self-destruct, like dominoes. Governments around the world have now stepped in and attempted to save these banks, but not all were able, for the countries themselves have become weak. Maybe you heard last month about Iceland, the entire country going bankrupt. They're in a big predicament. With the banks now under attack, their lending policies have gone from earlier days of no restrictions to draconian tight measures that are choking business. Stock markets worldwide have descended swiftly, with many stocks losing more than half their value. People's once impressive retirement funds have shriveled up. Some people have lost almost all of what they had invested, and this is only the beginning. Because as people get scared, they stop spending. Businesses then close and scale back. And then people start losing their jobs. And those people who are out of their jobs are no longer able to pay their debts. And then more bankruptcies follow. And more bad debt. And a vicious circle continues. And no one knows when this will stop. They're talking about years. So, Merry Christmas. They say a key motivator, though, for economic activity is confidence. Without confidence, an economy will not recover. And there is no confidence when fear is present. I believe that the fallout of this current economic recession will have a far greater impact on our world than the World Trade Center terrorist attack of 9/11. Is the end of the world approaching? Well, to quote REM, at least it's the end of the world as we know it. And what do I mean by this? We live in an age of globalism, or the age of globalism, where all countries and peoples now are intersecting. Powers are shifting. The mighty are being humbled, and the lowly are being exalted. Globalism is unveiling a new playing field that can be accessed by more and more diverse peoples. And the internet is the new Tower of Babel that has united our languages, our thoughts, and our ideas. We have become one village, with all the good and the bad that accompany a village. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away. He sold everything he had and bought it. Both of these examples employ financial world language: selling, buying, investing. When the man and the merchant buy the field and the pearl, they sell everything they have to make their fateful purchases. They are not throwing their money away, though. They are making calculated investments. They are not fearful. They are confident. What is the kingdom of heaven? Going back to that question again. It's about following Jesus and doing what he does, being his disciple. And what does it cost to be a disciple? Everything. David Flusser says, selling all is an allusion to seeking first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. God provides. Is there fear in following Jesus? No, because joy propels the disciple. In the parable of the talents, we see a similar lesson. There is a man who owns an investment house, and he gives a sum of money to his three assistant investors to make him more money. And when the man comes back, he finds that two of his workers have earned a 100% increase on the amount that he entrusted them. But the other worker, he hasn't earned anything. Zilch. Nada. This worker returns the money exactly as he was given it, but with no interest. Nothing. In the business world, that's known as losing money. We learn from his answer to his boss why he did not invest that money. He was afraid of his boss. He was afraid of losing the money. So he just buried it, kept it safe. As we mentioned before, fear breeds inactivity. It paralyzes production. While on the opposite, love and trust promote action, and it spurs advancement. You cannot succeed if you never try. If one trusts God and truly believes He is good, then he is joyfully willing to take chances in order to achieve a maximum return on God's investment in him. Without great risk, there cannot be great reward. Right now, there are a lot of things to be afraid of in this world. The recession, Iran building nuclear weapons, terrorism, global warming, the lack of water in the Sea of Galilee, just to mention a few. Those are the macro problems, but what about the questions that hit closer to home? Will I get cancer like my parents? Will I be stuck in this dead-end job for the rest of my life? Will I ever relax again? Or in my case, will I ever sleep again? Is this relationship over? Do I still love my spouse? How can I protect my children from this world? How will I pay my rent this month? Will I ever marry? And if so, will I marry the right person? Will I ever be healed or recover from this illness that's plagued me? And how will I pay my medical bills? These are all legitimate fears, but they're fears nonetheless. In the face of our doubts and our frights, God requires us to trust Him and to be faithful. Though the world crashes around us, we walk forward and not backward, even one small step at a time. The kingdom advances. It does not retreat. God requires us to be risk takers. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times once gave the law and cloud and majesty and awe. So can security be dangerous? It depends. It's all about trust. What do we place our trust in? Is it in our horses and our chariots? Or our bank accounts and our retirement funds? Our friends and family? Is it in our government and rulers? Or do we value our theology more than Jesus? Are we so self-confident that humility is tread upon? If so, we have a false security. Beware the tsunami that comes and the testing of our faith. As we draw near in Advent to celebrating our Lord's birth, let us remember both His beginning and His return. We should be in a state of anticipation, for He can return this very night. Are your lamps full of oil? Are you ready? Or are you counting your dwindling savings account and worrying about your 10-year life goal? Let us remember Jesus' life, His teachings, His example. May we enter His kingdom decisively without looking back, like Lot's wife. We cannot put our trust in this world that is passing away. Yet, we can also not turn our back on His creation and His children, humanity among us. We must be the good seed among the weeds until His final harvest. We have been called to be Jesus' disciples, but to do that, we must relinquish all our personal agendas and plans at the door. We must surrender our security in order to serve. Let's remember why we are here today. Let's recommit ourselves to the work of the kingdom. And why did God bring you here to Israel? Why did He bring you here to Jerusalem and to Narki Street? Let's remember that and recommit ourselves. Be faithful to what the Lord has called you to do. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Amen.
Thank you, Gary, for reminding us of that cry which is in the song, O come, O come. And it's wonderful to remember that before the physical coming of Jesus, there's a coming to us personally. There's a coming to us spiritually. And so we can sing this song today from our hearts, not thinking of only His physical coming again, His second return, but we can think of the need that we have right now for Jesus to come to us individually as a congregation. And it says, rejoice, Israel, for the Jewish people. The Bible says, for the Jew first and also for the nations, for all of us who trust Him and believe Him. Thank you, Gary, for reminding us of the Christmas message of Jesus' coming. Father, we thank You for Your word that we have heard today that points us to Jesus who came and was born in Bethlehem and points us to Jesus who is coming again. And Lord, You said, no man knows the day or the hour, but we are to watch, we are to wait, we are to be expectant, we are to be filled with hope that the appearing of Jesus, both physically and spiritually to us before the physical coming of the Lord, will change our hearts, will change our families, will change our churches, will change our nations, will change this world. We thank You, Jesus, that You are the answer to every question. We thank You that You're the answer to every worry and concern that we may have. Lord, we pray that we will be the good seed. Our hearts will be full of hope, full of faith, as we walk in this world among a people who have no hope, who have no faith, who have no light. Lord, You said that we are like a city set on a hill, a light shining in a dark place. Now help us, Lord, during this Advent season and throughout the coming year and days, to let our light so shine that men shall see the good work of loving God with all of our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So we thank You, Lord, that You have spoken to us today throughout this meeting. Help us to hide Your word in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee, and take us out, Lord, to be true vessels. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.